Message this morning will be from Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, in a few minutes we'll be reading from verse 43 through the beginning of verse 53. Over this past week, most churches around the world have observed in various ways traditions that are related to the events of the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. That final week of Jesus' ministry is called His Passion Week. For churches that formally observe the traditional church calendar, we don't do that, but for those that do, that observance is called Holy Week. The four Gospels, as I'm sure you have noticed, have a decelerating timeline. It focuses our attention on the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. The Gospels actually tell us very little about His birth, His childhood, and His early manhood. But all four Gospels, in all four Gospels, the Passion Week is told in great detail. For example, nearly half of the book of John takes place during His final week, beginning with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which is often celebrated as Palm Sunday, when the people proclaimed His kingship, spreading palms in the way and crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." In that proclamation, the common people were not only acknowledging His kingship, they were actually fulfilling a number of Old Testament prophecies, including Zechariah 9 and verse 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, in their shouts of Hosanna, that is a Hebrew word meaning save us. And in those shouts, they were acknowledging, whether knowingly or not, the very purpose for which Jesus had come. He had come to accomplish and complete what is necessary to save His people from their sins. But before He could save His people from their sins, by giving Himself as the only acceptable sacrifice, He had much to endure. He had to endure rejection, betrayal, incarceration, abandonment, great physical suffering, and death. The Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of sinners, Jesus had predicted, and it must be so. Major events leading up to Christ's death, that betrayal and the events following it, might be divided into several stages. There was the betrayal by Judas. That, of course, led to Jesus' arrest and the fleeing of His disciples. There was the religious trial before the Jews. During that time was Peter's denial, that famous denial. Then there was the civil trial before the Romans, and that included Pontius Pilate's attempt to ritually cleanse himself of the guilt of condemning an innocent man. Of course, we know that that ritual cleansing did not cleanse his soul. Finally, there's the cross, the seven famous last sayings on the cross that He spoke before His death. And there was the reaction after His death of all creation. All creation reacted as the sky turned dark, the earth shook, the graves were opened, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So consequential and historic was this series of events surrounding the person of Christ that someone has said that His death has become, more than any other incident, the starting point of modern history. His tomb was the grave of the old world and the cradle of the new. The title of the message this morning is Betrayed, Bound, Forsaken, and Stricken. Our main text this morning, as we consider the events surrounding Jesus' betrayal and arrest, will be Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 53. Please follow along as I read, beginning in verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown about his naked body, and the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And they led Jesus away. Here's the mystery that I'd like to explore this morning based on this text. Why was Jesus Christ treated so inhumanely, so savagely, even among so civilized a people as the Jews? Why would someone so gentle, so compassionate, so loving to his followers, so wise and so truthful, be even abandoned in his hour of greatest need, even by his closest friends? Why would such a righteous man be considered worthy of death? And in fact, even to this day, by many, he's considered worthy of contempt, even by the world that he came to save. To my mind, human reason alone can't explain that mystery. But I believe that God's revealed word does explain it, not merely why they treated Christ in this way, but why the anger and hatred and venom that were poured out on him are still evident in the world that we live in today. Here's a summary of the message this morning. Because the conflict represented in this passage is spiritual and not merely physical, the various responses to Christ in this passage, to betray him, to bind him, to forsake him, and even worse, are broadly characteristic of man's response to Christ and the gospel in all ages. And with that introduction, let us look to the Lord once again and pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are thankful for our Savior who came to give us new life. Lord, this morning we are thrilled to gaze upon this new physical life that you would have given to the Canny family, this beautiful baby, Claire. We're so grateful that she's able to be with us today and that she's healthy and mother and baby are doing well. We're thankful, dear Lord, for the love that is being shed upon her. But Lord, even that is dwarfed by the love that was shed upon the human race by the Son of God who came to accomplish salvation for God's people. Thank you, dear Lord, for gathering us around that wonderful name, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Word of God that we hold in our hands, and even more so the Word that will endure to the very end of time, which of course will never come because you have promised eternal life to those who have trusted in Christ. So we ask that you would bless us now as we look into the Word together. I pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher and that you would open our minds and our hearts today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Betrayed, bound, forsaken, and stricken. These are going to be our four simple points this morning. Let's begin, first of all, the betrayal of Jesus. Once again, in verse 43, immediately while he was yet speaking, Judas, having given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." And as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Have you ever been betrayed? I know many of you have, probably most of you have at one point or another in your life. There's probably nothing that tears the heart out of your chest more than to find out that someone you thought was your friend has taken sides against you. Of course, there have been many famous betrayals in history. There was the betrayal of Julius Caesar by Cassius and Brutus, who had been his friends and supporters. Numerous individuals have famously betrayed their country. Benedict Arnold, for example, in colonial times, or the Rosenbergs in the last century. Church history also is no stranger to betrayals. We'll talk more on that later. But let's talk about the betrayal of Jesus, because certainly no betrayal and no injustice in human history can compare to the night when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was, as Jesus himself said in verse 41 of our chapter, he was betrayed into the hands of sinners. Isn't it amazing that when that hour came, that Satan, the adversary, would have no trouble finding a betrayer? He found someone who was willing to do it for 30 measly pieces of silver to turn against his master. Many of you know what betrayal feels like. It's like a knife slicing through your heart. But we must acknowledge that the betrayal of Jesus was an expected event. The Old Testament, in fact, said that it would happen. Jesus himself predicted that it would happen. Should we be shocked at all that Jesus would be betrayed at all, but betrayed in this way? I would say not at all. It really came as no surprise. Even the Old Testament had predicted it in Psalm 41. You don't need to turn there. Psalm 41 was a messianic psalm. It was written over 1,000 years by David before Christ came. And in that psalm, David, in his suffering, prophetically spoke the words of Jesus when he said in verse 9, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Turn, if you would, over to John chapter 13. Because in John 13, Jesus attributes the words that I have just read from Psalm 41, he attributes them to himself. Notice John 13 and verse 18. Jesus said, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Now notice, by the way, that in quoting Psalm 41 and verse 9, Jesus leaves out a few words. He leaves out the words, "in whom I trusted." My own familiar friend, in whom I trusted. Jesus doesn't quote that part of the verse, because of course Jesus knew that Judas couldn't be trusted. But yet he had chosen him anyway, as one of the 12. He does apply Psalm 41:9 to Judas, but then he says in the next verse, verse 19, John 13 and verse 19, "Now I tell you this before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." You see, Jesus enlightens their hearts on the prophecy, pointing out that that prophecy had been written concerning him. The betrayal of Jesus may have been the greatest betrayal in church history, but it certainly wasn't the last. Jesus himself had said to his disciples on one occasion, "If they hated me, they'll hate you too. For the servant, of course, is not better than his master." You may be familiar with William Tyndale, who's known as the father of the English Bible. Something like 90% of the King James Bible comes from the translation published by William Tyndale, I think in 1535, I believe, is when that was published, 1534 perhaps. As Tyndale looked out over his native England, even though he lived in a land that was well-churched, when it came to the Bible, a knowledge of the Bible, there was great ignorance among the people, even among the clergy. Tyndale at one point said, "I perceived how that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth unless the scripture were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue, that they might see the process, order, and meaning of the text. For else, whatever truth is taught them, these enemies of all truth quench it again, partly with the smoke of their bottomless pit, with sophistry and traditions of their own making, completely ungrounded in scripture. And so Tyndale determined to work diligently to translate the Bible into English. As he worked on it, he began to realize that the entire Roman Catholic machine, the ecclesiastical machine of Rome, would align itself against him. Tyndale was undaunted. On one occasion, when discussing the issue with a certain learned man of the church, who warned Tyndale that he was setting himself against the law of the Pope, Tyndale famously said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws." He vowed that if God gave him the life to do so, he would see the day that a boy that drives the plow would know more of the scripture than the Pope did. That prayer and that determination actually came to pass. John Fox, the church historian, who was a contemporary of Tyndale, writes in his Book of Martyrs, and I'm going to read a few excerpts from Fox's Book of Martyrs. Fox writes that when God determined that the New Testament in the English language would go forth, Tyndale, the translator thereof, added to it a letter in which he desired any who were learned to make corrections to the translation if anything was found incorrect. But the clergy, not willing for the new translation to prosper, cried out upon it. They said that there were 1,000 heresies in it, and that it was not to be corrected, but it was to be utterly suppressed. Some said it was not possible to translate the scriptures into English. Some said that it was not lawful for the lay people to have it in their own language. Some said that it would make them all heretics. And in order to turn the civil rulers to their purpose, they said it would make the people rebel against their king. Isn't that exactly what the Pharisees did with Jesus? They said he is turning the people against Caesar. And so the treatment that Tyndale received was very similar to what Jesus received. This is how they dealt with their Tyndale problem. They dealt with it through betrayal. As Tyndale made progress in his work, knowing that he was in danger in England, he moved about and he eventually settled in Antwerp, Belgium. And there was a young man named Henry Phillips who befriended him and convinced Tyndale that he was a friend and sympathetic to what Tyndale was doing. We now know that this young man had been working for his father. He was carrying a large sum of money for a business transaction, but he had gambled it away. So he was in great need of money, and so he was easily recruited into the powerful forces that were bent on stopping Tyndale's translation work. That's how Henry Phillips came to carry out the wicked deed of betraying a good man into the hands of his enemies. Tyndale, of course, was arrested. He was imprisoned from a dark prison cell in the autumn of 1535. Tyndale wrote under great physical affliction, but he wrote with great passion that the work of translation would go forward. This is what he wrote. He says, "My overcoat is worn out. My shirts also are worn out. And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in that study." Fox describes Tyndale's execution in this way. Fox says, "Brought forth to the place of execution, he was tied to the stake, strangled by the hangman, and afterwards consumed with fire at the town of Vilvorde in A.D. 1536, crying at the stake with a fervent zeal and a loud voice, 'Lord, open the King of England's eyes.'" We won't go into it here, but that prayer was clearly answered. The seed that Tyndale had planted and watered with his own blood became one of the mightiest oak trees of the Reformation. The Savior was betrayed, and many of his servants have been betrayed throughout the history of the church. Let's read on in our passage as we come to our second point, and that is that he was bound. He was betrayed, he was bound. Notice again, beginning in verse 46. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. One of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Now, many Bibles will have headings above the passages. In my Bible, it happens to refer to this section as the arrest of Jesus. The word arrest commonly means to stop or prevent. That's actually what the word means. But in law enforcement, it means to seize by legal authority and take into custody. This had to be the most famous arrest of all history. But if arrest means to stop or restrain, then I would suggest that definition is turned on its head when we try to apply it to the arrest of Jesus Christ. To get the full impact of what I'm getting at here, what I'd like to point out, turn, if you would, to John's gospel account of the arrest of Jesus. It's found in John chapter 18. And I'd like to read here, beginning in verse 1 and down through verse 12. And I would say that this passage gives us some very significant additional information about the arrest of Jesus. Notice beginning in John 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, speaking of the Garden of Gethsemane, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now what's clear from John's account is that no one was arresting Jesus against his will. Jesus is the sovereign Lord, after all. Not only was he at that time, but he is today. He's the sovereign Lord. No one was stopping him. You might remember the words of Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, after the Lord had dealt with him. And at that point, Nebuchadnezzar, having in the beginning blasphemed the Lord, came to the realization that what Daniel had said about the Lord was true. And so Nebuchadnezzar said at that point, "He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Now, obviously, those words would apply not only to God the Father, but to God the Son. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" It's interesting that even in his humble earthly state, Jesus, in the occasion that we're now considering, demonstrated his sovereign power, if only for a moment, when he said, "I am he." I wonder if Judas, seeing that power that Jesus demonstrated at that moment, if just for a moment Judas might have experienced the fear of God over what he had done, over his great betrayal. I wonder if the troops that had been sent by the chief priests and religious leaders to do their dirty work, I wonder if they even for a moment experienced the fear of God before carrying out their orders. The point is, they weren't arresting him. He was giving himself willingly for the sake of his elect. He had told them already back in John chapter 10, you can turn back there if you'd like, in verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "No one takes it from me. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." We see that willingness here, even in verse 11, back in John 18, as Peter wielded that sword, thinking that Jesus had must have needed him to do it at that moment to cut off the ear of Malchus, you notice that Jesus responded not with praise, but with a gentle rebuke. He said, "Put your sword into the sheath, Peter. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Jesus didn't say, "Way to go, Peter, cut off the other ear too." He rebuked him. He did so gently. He knew that Peter's heart was magnanimous and right. Whether the cup that Jesus now says he must drink, does it represent the wrath of God poured out on the sin of the world? Or does it simply represent the plan of God that must be carried out? We don't know for sure. But what we do know is that it must come to pass, that he must drink that cup. Jesus was never surprised, even for a moment, that the response of the world to his ministry would be as it was. If you think about it, the binding of Christ wasn't just a legal action. The binding of Christ is a picture of how the world responds to the gospel. Jesus' enemies could have just said, I don't like what you're saying, so I'm going to stop my ears and not listen. Now, I'm sure on occasion they did that too. You would think that would have been enough, but at this point in his ministry, what the scribes and the Pharisees were saying was, "We so don't like what you're saying that we're going to stop you from saying it. And as a matter of fact, we are so determined to stop you from saying it, and so determined that the message not continue, that we're going to hang you on a cross." And that's what they did. Fact is, there is a great spiritual conflict. Real conflict is not a carnal or physical conflict. Conflict is really Satan's battle for the soul of man. It's a spiritual battle. I think the nature of that conflict is especially evident in another one of the Gospels. I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 22. I'm taking a little survey of the Gospels today, squeezed into one message. Luke chapter 22, I'm going to read in just a moment, beginning in verse 35. In this passage, Jesus, pending his arrest, he's preparing his disciples to have what they're going to need for the coming conflict. And I'd like to emphasize a couple of points as we read, beginning in verse 35. He said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, or sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Interesting, isn't it? "For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors." There's the verse we read in Isaiah 53. And then Jesus says, "For the things concerning me have an end." He means they have a purpose. They have a goal. There's an end in view. It's the Greek word telos. We get our word telescope from that. It's an end view in sight, the things that he had come to accomplish. Continue reading in verse 38. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now notice with me a couple of things about these verses. First of all, he tells them to buy a sword. That's very interesting concerning the non-violent nature of his teaching. And not to mention that in just right after this scene, when Peter actually uses that sword, Jesus doesn't praise him for it. He actually rebukes him, and he says, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? So Jesus' advice makes perfect sense if we think of it in spiritual terms. I'm not really a pacifist. I do believe there are just reasons to go to war. But I also believe that the only sword that is suitable for Christian warfare is the sword of the Spirit. And the sword of the Spirit needs to be accompanied by all of the armor of the Christian warrior. The helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the waistband of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and so on. Why is that true? Well, it's true because, as Paul said, the weapons of our warfare are not physical, but spiritual. Because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But here in Luke chapter 22, when Jesus tells them to bring a sword, the disciples seem proud of themselves, and they say to him, look, here are two swords. But Jesus' answer, it is enough, suggests that maybe when he called for a sword, they didn't fully understand the spiritual meaning of it. When he told them to bring a sword, it's as if he was saying, you will understand in time what that means. We're not going as against a physical enemy. You will understand in time. But for now, it is enough. It is enough. How ironic. Judas, with his detachment of troops and officers, coming for Jesus with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Someone has pointed out the irony of a company going out with torches and lanterns to search for the light of the world. Think about that for a moment. Going out with swords and clubs to subdue the Prince of Peace. Think about that for a moment. In some ways, it makes perfect sense. John 3 and verse 19 says that this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Why is that? Because their deeds were evil. So it has been and so it will be until the day that Christ returns and rights all wrongs and comes to take full possession of what is rightfully his. And that brings us to our third point. He was betrayed. He was bound. Thirdly, he was forsaken. Let's continue in our text in Mark 14. If you would turn back there. Mark 14, and let's begin reading again in verse 50. We're told in verse 50 that they all forsook him and fled. A certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown about his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. They all forsook him and fled. I think what's especially remarkable is the fact that though the betrayal and arrest of Jesus took place at the hands of unbelievers, we're now told that they all forsook him and fled, including the friends of Jesus. By the way, the certain man that's referred to here in verse 51 with the linen cloth, many believe that this is John Mark. John Mark would later become the author of the book of Mark. Fairly strong tradition suggests that he saw the events through the personal eyewitness of Peter, so that some have actually referred to the Gospel of Mark as the Gospel of Peter. The tradition is fairly strong for that. We don't know that for sure. But whatever God's future dealings would be for Mark, we see him here only from behind as he is fleeing for fear of his life. They all forsook him, we're told here. We could spend some time chastising the disciples for their weakness in this situation. Of course, we know that the best of men are men at best. But I think we need to look at it not merely from the human perspective, but from the divine vantage point, which of course is God's. There actually is prophetic significance being played out here as the disciples flee. If you look back just a few verses in Mark 14, look back to verse 27, Mark 14, 27. And there it says that Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now, Jesus is referring there to a prophecy of Zechariah. I'll turn back to Zechariah because I'd like to kind of take a little bit of a sprint through a few prophecies of Zechariah. Turn back to Zechariah chapter 9. If you know anything about Zechariah, he was one of the later prophets. He received many visions of things to come. Some of them refer to Christ's first coming, and some refer to his second coming, and sometimes they're so intermingled that it's difficult to tell which is which. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 is a prophecy of Christ's ride into Jerusalem as the anointed king of the Jews. And he's on a donkey, by the way, because he's still in the time of his humiliation. But God announces what he will accomplish through his exaltation. Notice verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." He's coming for the purpose of bringing salvation to the elect people of God. Turn to the next chapter of Zechariah, Zechariah 10 and verse 6. And I believe that Zechariah 10 and verse 6 is a reference to the new covenant that is going to come, where God would renew his covenant with his people, and he would regather them, spiritually at least, to himself. Notice verse 6 of Zechariah chapter 10. He says, "I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them." New covenant would be the spiritual gathering. We gather as Christians, but we are clearly told in, for example, books like the book of Romans, that we are the seed of Abraham, spiritually speaking. Galatians chapter 3 and 4 also make that point. Turn now to the next chapter of Zechariah, chapter 11. And here the prophet is viewing the coming downfall of national Israel and of Jerusalem in 70 AD. In this vision, he sees Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, as the representative of the Jewish nation and in their betrayal and rejection of Christ. Notice beginning in verse 6. I'm going to jump through a few verses here. The Lord says, "For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord." Verse 7, he says, "I fed the flock for slaughter." In verse 9, he says, "Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish." Verse 11, "So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock," and I think that's referring to the devout ones, the faithful ones of Israel, "who were watching me, knew that this was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver." These, of course, are the words of Judas Iscariot. Zechariah 12, the next chapter, that theme of destruction continues. But now we see something new arising out of it. It's the judgment through which Israel itself is sifted and purged in the final conflict with the nations and transformed into the holy nation of Jehovah, someone has written of Zechariah chapter 12. Notice verse 3. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Now let's stop there for a moment. This is a prophecy that's hard to put into an exact time frame, which is common with prophecies in Zechariah. But what is the prophet leading us to? Well, he's leading us here to redemption. Notice in verse 10. I think this is the climax of the, not only of the chapter, but of the book of Zechariah. He says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. You see, he's talking about destruction, but now he's talking about redemption. And that brings us to our final point, because in the next chapter of Zechariah 13, we see the ultimate victory of Christ, and we see it in the most unlikely circumstances. Notice the opening verse of Zechariah 13. He says, in that day a fountain shall be opened. A fountain. A fountain of what? Well, it's a fountain of blood. It's Christ's atoning blood. And it's going to be opened for whom? He says, for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, this can only be in a spiritual sense, of course, because that fountain of blood, we sing of that fountain of blood today. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We understand it in a spiritual sense, because it's true for all who put their trust in him that there is a fountain of blood that is for cleansing, we're told. That's the purpose. It is for sin and for uncleanness. A fountain of blood so powerful that it can cleanse away the sins of the entire body of the elect from the foundation of the world to the end of time. Imagine blood that powerful. And how would this cleansing blood be brought forth? Well, we're told in Zechariah 13 and verse 7. And in fact, here these are words that Jesus himself quoted. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. The man who is my companion. Who is this man who is my companion? Well, that man can be none other than God's only begotten Son. The sword is being brought against the man who is the Lord's companion. Speaking of the Lord, God the Father, and God the Son. For the sins of God's elect to be atoned for, Christ, the Son of Man, had to be betrayed. He had to be bound. He had to be forsaken. For he must bear the sins of the world alone. And then it says, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus had quoted this verse to his disciples back in Mark 14:27, because he knew that during his darkest hour, even his own would abandon him. Our text in Mark 14 says that after they all forsook him and fled, Mark 14:53 says that they led Jesus away. They led him away. Time had come that the great shepherd of the sheep must be stricken. Remember Isaiah 53 said that Jesus said that he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Betrayed, bound, forsaken, stricken. Why would Jesus, a man of spotless character and life, be treated like an undesirable and hung upon a cross? Why would a man like Tyndale, who desired nothing more than to put the Bible into the hands of the common people, give himself completely to that purpose? Why would he, a man like that, be considered worthy of death and have to live as an outlaw on the run? Think about it. Jesus. What does the name Jesus mean? It means Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. The name Jesus proclaims the very purpose for which he came. Yet, in our passage, Jesus is betrayed by Judas, who passed himself off as Jesus' only familiar friend. I would say it's a rejection of the greatest magnitude imaginable. It's a rejection of the very purpose for which Christ came. Truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Jesus said that to his disciples on the very night in which he was betrayed. But then he said, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. I'm quoting from Luke 22 and verse 22. Woe, in fact, to all the inhabitants of the earth who refuse to acknowledge their part in placing God's dear Son on the cross. I have to ask the question, is there anyone here today without Christ? Not sure, perhaps, where you stand. Obviously, I can't know every heart in this room, but I would ask you to think on these things, to respond to his invitation when Jesus says, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you're a believer here this morning with a profession of faith that is credible and believable to those around you, only by God's grace can Christ be retained for a lifetime through the greatest of trials. If no further information was given, we would assume that the 12 who fled on that occasion never came back to him. But yet we know that they all came back except for one, except for Judas, the betrayer. I would suggest that we be very careful about viewing the lapses of Christ's disciples with scorn. My thought, rather, is that we should be humbled by this story. We should be brought face to face with our own failings and brought to the risen Christ, where our supply of grace can be renewed. This morning, I would ask us all to marvel at God's great salvation plan. It was prophesied in its details. It was carried out in every detail. And it's recorded in the pages of Scripture for our strength and admonition. Let us praise him this morning for his abundant grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word that is so powerful. Even passages that we find challenging, they draw us in, and they cause us to want to search them out and understand them more clearly. We do know, Lord, that there are portions of your word that are difficult to be understood, but none of it is without profit, for you have said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So I pray that we might profit from these passages that we've looked at this morning. I pray that you would apply them to our heart. May the Spirit help us to understand them and to respond to them in a godly and spiritual way. Thank you, dear Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.